Glad to have you here this morning, and know we're looking forward to our time together. We are in the book of Hosea, chapter 11. We will be looking at chapter 11 today, and I'll just draw your attention to the fact that I'm going to push the last verse, maybe in your text of chapter 11, verse 12, into chapter 12, verse 1. I think there's a better connection there. So we'll look at the first 11 verses marked off in your copy of the Scriptures. And we'll pick up verse 12 next week with chapter 12. But if you have your copy of the Scriptures, please turn there. I ask that you join me for prayer as we get started. To the wonderful God enthroned on high, the one who speaks to his people, and we are called to listen. Would you give us ears to hear, Holy Spirit? Would you open up our hearts? Father, we have been walking through your word, and it's been heavy up until this point. And Lord, we look forward to today when we can hear that you are a God of love, that you are the God who loves us with an everlasting love because of Christ. And we would ask that that would sink into our hearts and our minds today, that you would allow us to be a people not only who are loved, but a people who show love to others. Work in our hearts now. May your word glorify your name. And may we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our comfort, and our hope. Amen. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, and they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not, maybe your text says they shall surely, return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Oh, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Edom, and how can I treat you like Zeboam? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. The Holy One is in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come and tremble before the west. And they shall come and tremble like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now, after many chapters, and I'm talking between chapters 4 and 10, chapters of exhortation and judgment, of imagery that projects the justice and the wrath of God, we make it to chapter 11. And in doing so, what we see here is an overflow of language, and not only any language, but an overflow of the language of love that flows from God. Beginning with this chapter and moving forward as we finish out the book, a new emphasis will be emerging. This is a high watermark in chapter 11 for this emphasis, but you'll see it carried on throughout the rest of the chapters as we work through them. And it's an emphasis on the sovereign and the ultimate victory of God's love. Now, I'm asking you, because it was a question I asked myself, do I find it kind of hard, this idea of God's judgment and His love, how they're kind of kept together in the text. I have a way in my thinking where I want to pull those two apart and keep them separate. And I guess my question is, does this kind of cause you a painful type of thinking, having to do something that we naturally don't want to do when we look at a text, and that is hold these two in tension, this idea of judgment and love? If that is a struggle for you, like it was for me this week, I have a quote that I'd like to share with you from John Stott. Surprise. God is not at odds with Himself, however much it may appear to us that He is. He is the God of peace, of inner tranquility, not turmoil. True, we find it difficult to hold in our mind simultaneously the images of God as the judge who must punish evildoers and of the lover who makes a way to forgive them. Yet He is both and at the same time. So with this reminder, let's reach back for a moment and give a little bit of context for chapter 11. I want us to go all the way back, and we're going to think back to the first part of the book, specifically chapters 1 through 3. And in those chapters, we basically saw in Hosea's marriage that there were three phases in Hosea's marriage to Gomer. First, there was the initial period of love and of faithfulness and happiness. Second, we saw a phase that was where Gomer was unfaithful, where this led her down a spiraling road of sinful actions. It was during this time that we know, according to the text, that Hosea continued to love her. He continued to provide for her. He continued to provide for her needs. And it was her choices, even during this time, that were leading her into captivity and increasing poverty. And yet Hosea is expending himself, even through the other lovers, to show his love for Gomer. And then there's the third phase. The third phase is Hosea redeems Gomer from the slave market, thereby making her his forever. And it's in this third phase where we find ourselves in chapter 11 of looking at the text. This is the phase where God redeems Israel and makes her His forever. Now, I've just kind of noted to you that before in chapters 4 through 10, the predominant themes have been discipline and judgment. I don't want to let you think that chapter 11 is devoid of any judgment at all. It's there, but it's not the predominant theme that it has been in these chapters 4 through 10. But the overarching emphasis that we will look at here and see is the emphasis of God's prevailing love. And it is an amazing love, I want you to know. And most in this room have experienced that. And they can tell you that not only experientially, but they can tell you that objectively too, that God's love is an amazing love. And Hosea here speaks of God's love in three tenses, in the past and in the present and in the future. It's an all-encompassing love. It's not bound by time. It's not even bound by the actions of the people. It's that type of love that gives and doesn't expect anything in return. It gives because it is the nature of God to give this love on behalf of His people. Although I do want you to note that even though this love is expressed in these three tenses, this love doesn't always show up in the way that you and I think it might. We might be a little surprised as we work through the text on how the love itself is shown to His people, how it operates. It doesn't seem always to operate the way we think it should operate, but it surely does operate in what is the way God has actions that we believe. Why is it the case that this love that we're going to look at may not operate the way we think it should operate? Well, verse 9 for us is really tells us why. Verse 9, there's a statement there that says that God is not a man. The Holy One, God is not a man. And this statement that God is not a man really is the reason why His actions are so different from ours, especially as we move into situations where there's justice and mercy, It's so different from us. So what does this look like? What does this type of love that God is going to give that seems to be a little different from the way we might give love, what does this look like? Well, the imagery that's painted here in chapter 11 is not the imagery of a marriage like we saw in Hosea 1 through 3. The imagery that's painted here is the image of a parent to a child, and specifically in this text, a father to a son. And that's what's held before us as the type of love. As a parent loves a child, so God loves Israel intimately. And from the time of Israel's birth in the past, all the way through its maturing to where they stand now, probably around 725 B.C., we see that God has been with them and loving them. Now, lest we kind of imbibe in our present day's culture's misunderstanding of what love is, where we would believe that love is only a feeling, the text shows us and the Bible shows us that love itself is active. It's something that brings forth an action congruent with God's character and also in line with God's ethical law, the way He's expressed Himself, the way He's expressed His character to His people. Whether we speak of that in the Old Testament as more of what the law has said, and we speak of it as Christians as what the Word says about God, we are still looking at the same thing. In this case, love is not a feeling. It's not the ushy-gushy, trip all over yourself, I fell in love mentality. It's the idea of actions that are congruent with the character of God and what He has spoken. And I need you to hold on to that, because we're all being bombarded these days with, if you love someone, you won't do X, Y, or Z. And God's not abiding by our world's rules today. I want you to know that as we read this text. And that means we're not to give in to the world's way of defining love either. We should define it the way God defines it. That means in many cases we'll stand against the world. And there may be ridicule that comes because of that. But know that God has revealed Himself, and to stand with Him is to never be on the wrong side. It's really important for us to remember this, because the plumb line, or the epicenter, the place that love radiates from, or the standard that is being used to measure love, is God. God is that standard. God is the epicenter. God is the place where love originates because of who He is and flows out of Him. And because this being the case, we need to remember that He expresses His character in His Word. And why is that important for us? Well, because we know that love is not willy-nilly. It's the backbone. It's the actual bedrock of how humans are to live before the face of God, and how we're supposed to treat one another. Human to human. Not just Christian to Christian, but human to human. And any time we're delinquent in loving the way that we are called to love, we should know that most of the time, if not all the time, that we fall short of loving the way we should. That's when the problems arise in our relationships. That's when the problems in our life come from. They stem from us not loving one another as we should, not loving the Lord as we should. You see, that's how we are affected as a church family, and even in your own home life, when you have strife, it's because you're not loving the way that you should. Now, the context of the prophecy that we're in today in chapter 11 is a kind of a semi-legal context. We've seen this before in the early chapters and even in between, where it seems like there's a court setting that is in place. And here it's somewhat of that. And the reason why I say that is because under the Hebrew law, a parent who had a child who was being totally delinquent was supposed to bring this child to court, according to Deuteronomy 28, verses 18 through 21. And so in a way, that's what God's doing here with His son, Israel. The delinquent child who has put the father aside and wants to live life his own way, God is now bringing His son to court. He loves the child, but the child is delinquent beyond measure. So God's speech is consistently expressed now in this place as we look at chapter 11 in vibrant terms of love. Israel's response is consistently to spurn this divine love. Just as a note, the date for this prophecy is a little further removed than last chapter. Last chapter, we put the prophecy of chapter 10 around 733 B.C. We've got some pointers in this chapter, although we don't know how far removed from chapter 10, here, moving to chapter 11, that it really is. We can see in the text the domination of Assyria is soon to be realized. And what we can discern then is this prophecy is probably around 725 B.C. And that would put just a couple of years before the final demise of the northern kingdom or Israel, or in this case, maybe the word Ephraim is used to represent Israel. The date fits well with Shalmaneser V, who was the emperor of Assyria at the time, who was a bloody emperor, and what was going to come would fit well with that. Now that we've got a little bit of background, I'll give you a little context. Let's move into the text. Hosea begins the message in chapter 11 with a declaration of the motivation for Yahweh's calling and love of Israel. In verses 1 through 4, we see this. And we see the past love of God, or God's love in the past for Israel. I want you to note that it's really impossible to read these verses without being moved. God compares himself to a father who's called and raised a son, but in this raising of the son, the son's turned out to be unresponsive and even ungrateful. And the father is about to lose his son to a just judgment. A just judgment. It's what the son has coming to him according to the law and the stipulations. In the Old Testament, specifically as we're looking at this book, but others as you begin to read the Old Testament, I want to call your attention to the fact that God is the father of the nation of Israel, but we don't find any place in the Old Testament where individuals refer to God as father in the Old Testament. Now, we do in the New with Jesus calling upon his father that way. But Israel is a corporate identity and a way of thinking corporately. Now, I don't want you to think that means that the Old Testament people and worshipers didn't have a concept that God didn't love them. They believe that God loved them. And one of these passages we look at today is one of those great places where the individual, especially the Jew, would have read this knowing that God has a love for them. And they wouldn't miss out on that. There are two main parts in verses 1 through 4 that deal with this idea of God's love. And the two main aspects and parts of verses 1 through 4 are the calling or the election that is given. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that there are two aspects of this calling. The first one is historical. Now, when the nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt through Moses as the mouthpiece of God and the prophet of God, we see it's at this time the Lord says that he chose Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, tell us exactly about this choosing that God did. I want you to listen to that. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king. So looking at this text, why is it that God loved Israel? I mean, was it because she was a populous people, more in number than anyone else? God looked down at the face of the earth and thought, wow, that's a big group of people there. I could get a lot done with them, and I'll choose them. Well, the text says no. It says no. You were, of all peoples on the face of the earth, you were not. You were less than those. Well, maybe it's because God looked down and he saw that Israel was going to be wholly devoted to him, faithful and true and pure in their worship of God. I think Hosea's driving home the fact that that's not a description that's used of Israel, is it? No. The explanation of God's electing love is found in love itself and no other place. He loved them because he loved them. He loved them because he loved them. That's the point of the opening verse. God begins to speak of this fatherly love of Israel, and he reminds the people that they became his not by birth, but by an adoption that was based on his election. He freely chose. He loved them and called them, and therefore they should love him. All right, so that's kind of the historical aspect of this calling. But there is also a second aspect. It is a prophetic one. The Messiah is the prophetic fulfillment of Israel's calling out of Egypt. And we see this in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what Matthew says. And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew uses Hosea 11:1 in the opening part of Matthew's gospel concerning the definition of Christ and his purpose and what was going to happen there. You see, God had planned, he had called out, he had elected a people, and this plan is fulfilled and completed in the elect son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who himself, as a child, was cared for by God. Remember, that's why Joseph and Mary had to leave, because Herod was going to kill all the children under the age of two. And the angel says, go to Egypt. The angel gives them this instruction to go to Egypt so that in a couple of years, he can call his son out of Egypt. He can fulfill the prophecy that was promised all the way back in Hosea 11:1. And this is further proof of who Jesus was as God's son. Now, the first part of verses 1 through 4 has dealt with the calling or election. The second part of verses 1 through 4 deal with God's continual concern and care for Israel. Continual concern and care for Israel. It wasn't enough that he was just going to call them out and leave them on their own. He was actually going to take care of them. You see, in Israel's spiritual infancy, as a father cares for a son, so God was caring for his people. He taught them how to walk when they could only crawl, the text tells us. And when the son fell and was hurt and bruised while he was learning to walk, Yahweh took him up in his arms and bound up his wounds, and he held him securely, and he allowed him to rest as he was healing. Verse 3. God fed them when they could not feed themselves, according to verse 4. He loved and he cared for Israel. God drew Israel with bands of love, according to verse 4. You see, all of God's actions towards his people are actions of love and care. And God has been there from the beginning. He has been caring for Israel like a doting parent. And we know without this type of care for Israel, Israel would have died off. We know, looking back through the Old Testament, there were plenty of places where that should have happened. And yet God kept alive a remnant. But in spite of his care, Israel's response was a turning away from God. As the son grew older and older, he wanted more independence. He wanted things his own way. And therefore, he's going to tell his father, stay away from me. I've got things that I want to do myself. Much like the prodigal son who went into a far country, or Hosea's wife who turned to other lovers. Verse 2 says it this way: they were called, and the more they were called, they went away, and they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. You see, God's mercy toward them was something that they spurned, and they gave their worship and their affections to idols or other gods. God blessed them and God prospered them, and they built bigger, more expensive altars to false gods. Remember this from chapter 10. We talked about this last week, about their using the extravagant blessings of God to build bigger and more lavish altars to these false idols. God has faithfully been sending his prophets over the years to speak a message to the people. Verse 2 says, the more that they spoke, the more the prophets called out to the people's need to return to God, the more obstinate the people became. They were all the more determined to commit their hearts and their wealth to these idols, to these false gods who in reality had been able to provide them with absolutely nothing. Think about that as we've been working through this book. When have you seen the gods that they've worshipped and they've held up in such high regard and esteem actually do anything for them? None, right? And this is where they're expending themselves, their affections and their hearts and their money and their time. You see, God had continued to give the message of come back to me, return to me. Through the voice of his prophets, he was saying to Israel, and they continued to choose and go their own way. And because so, God granted them exactly what they wanted, and he left them to their own choices. Verses 5 and 6. You see, it's in verses 5 and 6 we see that they're choosing particular gods. The gods of the pagan world suggested that they preferred to live in a world headed up by these pagan gods rather than Yahweh. The fact that they were choosing the false gods over Yahweh, they were saying, we want these gods to rule our life and not Yahweh. Since Israel was God's people, they couldn't remain in God's land and still worship false idols. They couldn't give their allegiance to these other gods or serve other gods. And because this is what Israel wanted to do, God gave them their heart's desire. They would be returned to a land, Assyria, Egypt, according to the text, where they would be subjected to the supposed sovereignty and rule of these false gods. If you want to follow these false gods, God will sure let you. And he'll let you suffer the consequences for following the false gods instead of following him. It's here that Israel's enemies would overcome her. The sword would cut the bars on her gates. The fortified structures of the city would have no consequence against the enemies who were coming in. We know that's Assyria. Israel's wise military council, remember back in verse 10, they stood on the fact that they were smart enough to know what they were supposed to do militarily. Here we're told their wise military council would be their own undoing because they were relying upon themselves. Why must Israel suffer all of this shame and defeat? Well, God answers in verse 5. Here's what he says. Because they refuse to return to me. Because they refuse to return to me. That's God's answer on why all this is coming about. And though God temporarily left Israel to her own choices and the intended consequences that must come from those choices, it was not the state of relationship that God found satisfactory, or that God found permanent, or that God knew couldn't be changed. For God says of his present love in verses 7 and 8, listen, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adullam? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. What an amazing love God has for his people. Even when these people are not desiring him. Verse 7 tells us they weren't, right? Verse 7 says that they were bent on turning away from me. That is, that they were determined to backslide. They were determined to backslide on their understanding, their love, and their worship of God. But it's right at that moment, just when the doom is about to come to pass, just when the judgment is about to fall, that Yahweh's heart for the covenant that He made with His people, where He promised that He would not give up on them, that He's not casting off His bride, it's at this point that His heart is induced with compassion for them. And this compassion, according to the text, is something that grew warm and tender. Not the violent wrath and the fiery wrath, but the warm and tender compassion upon His people. You see, this compassion and tenderness was to such an extent that He would not treat the Israelites the way that the two neighboring cities mentioned in the text had been devastated when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It isn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed when God rained down the hail there. There were neighboring cities that fell in the wake of that too. And if these cities that were on the outskirts of Sodom and Gomorrah were received such a devastating punishment, how is it that Israel should not receive even more of a punishment? I mean, she's the chosen one of God. She has the law and the prophets. She has all of that given to her as a gift. How could Israel be spared if others guilty of seemingly lesser offenses had been destroyed? That's, I think, an important question here. I mean, if you're talking about justice, and these other two cities mentioned were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah, then how is it that Israel is supposed to be spared? Well, the answer is given to us in the text. It's only through divine intervention. It's only by some supernatural persistence could justice and mercy be upheld and held in tension in this situation. God just can't wink at Israel's sin. That thwarts His justice. He would not be God in that time. And he can't just say, well, it's all about love and it doesn't matter. How is it that He's going to hold these two together? What is this divine intervention that has to come into play for Israel? And the answer is Yahweh's love. God's love for Israel is what would make a way when there seemed like that there was no way possible. Luke 18:27 reminds us that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And why is it that it's Yahweh's love in this case that's going to make the difference? Well, verse 9 tells us, "For I am God and not a man." You see, how would we have reacted in the situation? Well, I'll tell you. A long time ago, not 700 years of this period, a long time ago, I'd have just stuck my finger out there and just... I'd have just gotten rid of them, right? But God is not a man. That's the comfort in this text, isn't it? That's the comfort for God's people. God's not like us, especially when it comes to justice and mercy. For as the sovereign God, He acts in the best interest of His own purpose and people in history. Do you hear that? As a sovereign God, He acts for His own people and His own purpose in history. Well, then that comes back to ask us, well, what does God's plan and action look like? Well, verse 9 tells us. Verse 9 declares the will of God for Israel as this: "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. The Holy One is in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." You see, Yahweh is determined to spare a portion of Israel. He would not completely destroy the nation. For if He were to do so, He could not remain true to His promise to Abraham. Remember, He told Abraham, He promised him, "I will bless the whole world because of your seed." And if God wipes out the whole nation right now, God cannot fulfill that promise. You see, for God, through the Abrahamic covenant, committed Himself unconditionally to fulfill that covenant in Christ Jesus in the covenant of grace. That is, for all those who are in Christ receive this benefit. That promise that he made to Abraham. Remember, we've talked about it before. It's a covenant where God took on both sides. Abraham's asleep. The animal sacrifices are torn in two. God is a fire pot, walks between them. And he promises, God promises, I will make sure that every aspect of this covenant is completed. I will do that. Abraham, you're not a part of this. But you're going to receive all the benefit of it. And in Christ, in this covenant of grace, we as the children of Abraham, we're asleep. And God says, I fulfilled this. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he says, it's finished. That's the beauty of what's going on here. The beauty is that in spite of the nation's rejection and failure, God's unfailing love will prevail. His justice will be shown in judging a rebellious nation, but he would spare a remnant. And in doing so, he would show that his divine love never fails. So this brings us to God's future love. We've seen the past love, the present love, and the future love. And this future love even has future outcome that we see in the closing verses of, in closing verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. It says, they will go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, the children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return to them their homes, declares the Lord. You see, Yahweh's purpose for his people would not come to an end, even though present judgment was at hand. Yahweh's purpose for his people would not come to an end, even though present judgment was at hand. Yahweh would call them. The text says, like a lion would roar. He would call out. It's something you could hear. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. If you ever get an opportunity to go to the other side of the world, or you're in a zoo where there's a lion, and you get to hear a lion roar, it shakes the inside of you. I mean, this creature is just majestic. And when a lion roars, you can be sure that something's coming after that. And here the text tells us that God would roar, and they shall come trembling with fear from their places of captivity, according to verse 10. Like trembling birds, they would return to their homeland, verse 11. You see, it's in God's love that would have made this way. And when he makes this way, he also determines what he's going to do and how he's going to act. And in God's action here, some would be spared. You see, we know the judgment has to take place. We know that the captivity is coming in just a couple of years for them. But he makes a way that some would be spared. And God does this because he's divine and not human. He doesn't follow through and just wipe them out completely. His justice was tempered with his love, and in the end, he would work out his purpose through those whom he had spared. It's like this with love. It's like this especially with divine love. It always finds a way to express itself through God's faithful actions. You see, the truth is God's love for his people has a past, a present, and a future aspect. This love comes at a great cost. It cost Jesus Christ his life. Although Hosea is having a hard time as he's given this prophecy, reconciling that I am a God and not a man, the Holy One who is among you, trying to reconcile that with the fact that I will not come in wrath. How could God do so without lowering his just standard and still lovingly saving a people? How is it that he's going to hold this justice and this wrath at bay and show that there's love and salvation, and that he's not going to falter on either side? Well, the answer to that is the gospel. The gospel is the answer, and it's gleaming right here in the book of Hosea. And it's still shining in its full radiance of Christ even to this day. You see, God is no less a God of justice. His wrath burns against our anger, against our sin, as it did that of the sin of Israel. But God is shown here where His wrath is quenched in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel tells us. God has commanded that those who are still in their sins, they are to repent and to turn to faith in Christ. And if you've not done that and you're here, will you not turn to Him this day? You see, there's nothing that you can do to commend yourself to Him. Not your works, not your character, not even your faith and repentance, which are gifts from Him. For God's salvation is completely apart from human merit. There's nothing you can do to merit God's love and salvation for you. Therefore, salvation is to be received as a gift through Jesus Christ. It is in Christ alone, who was crucified, died and buried and risen again, that you will find this hope, this love. If you've never cried out to God, I implore you to do so now. To ask Him to be your Savior and Lord. And to tell Him that you'll turn from your sin and you'll seek to follow Him and His ways. If you're already a person who knows of the unfailing and the never-ending love of God for you in Christ Jesus, then rejoice and be reminded that His love will never let you go. No matter what comes to your life, no matter how hard the circumstances, we need to remember, as those who are loved by God this way, remember Ephesians 2, 3 through 5. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For here we see that the wrath of God and the love of God are held together because they are held together in God's character. They are held together in the character of God Himself. For in Christ, dear Christian, God cannot love you more, and He will not love you less. Hold on to that. In Christ, God cannot love you more, and He will not love you less. You see, for God's calling and election is coupled with His care and concern for your growth in Him, and it's designed to be a comfort to you. The fact that God has bound Himself in covenant faithfulness to Christ in the covenant of grace means that God satisfies both yours and His part in your salvation. Romans 3:26 says it this way: so that He, that is God, might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, it's by this God-ordained and completed salvation that He alone will receive the glory in bringing you to His salvation and His love. And why is that the case? Because what is impossible with man is not only possible with God, but God will do it. My question for you today is, where do you stand in relation to God's love? Are you spurning that love, or are you embracing His love that He has for you in Christ? Would you join me for prayer? Father, thank You again for Your great show of love and mercy to us, that You would take upon Yourself, Jesus, our sin, and give to us Your righteousness. Father, would You continually call Your own to Yourself? Lord, would You make these words of the gospel message, even though they've been heard many times, would You make them not only sound beautiful, but Lord, would You allow them to rest upon our hearts in such a way that we feel the beauty, we feel the heaviness of Your great love for us. Sink that into hearts of stone. Make them hearts of flesh. We ask again that we know that we need You more than anything else. We know that You are a God of love. And though blindness of sin affects all the souls, God's eternal loving kindness holds and guides us when we fall. And in that case, may we look up and see our Father, the one who has provided the way for us, and the one who continues to care and give concern to us and for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.